It's so good to see everyone today. If you're new, I want to welcome you. I'm Pastor Bert, and welcome to our fun and friendly forever family. Yes, I believe that church should be fun, because even though life can be hard at times, we already know the outcome. We win. God wins. And we know that God is good, that He is for us. He is with us each and every day in every situation. In the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? And life can tend to throw all three at us at times. The thing we need to remember, though, is that whatever happens in this life, like the early church leader Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, Greece, we can be purposeful and ready for anything in spite of the circumstances because we belong to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have learned to be content and self-sufficient through Christ, satisfied to the point where I am not disturbed or uneasy, regardless of my circumstances. I know how to get along and live humbly in difficult times. And I also know how to enjoy abundance and live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing life, whether well-fed or going hungry, whether having an abundance or being in need. I can do all things which He has called me to do through Him who strengthens and empowers me to fulfill His purpose. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. I'm ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses me with inner strength and confident peace. You know, sometimes the Amplified Bible just has a way of saying things, doesn't it? Last week I mentioned that Canada has been on a downward spiral when it comes to conservative Christian morals and values, right? Now, if you've been here for any time, you know I don't get into political things, but we are quickly moving from a post-Christian society to an anti-Christian society. Now, you might think I'm being extreme in saying this, but have you heard of Report 21? By the House of Commons Standing Committee on Finance. Buried in the 300-page report are two deeply troubling recommendations related to charitable status that have nothing to do with finances, but rather are aimed at attacking religious rights. The committee recommended that the government amend the Income Tax Act to provide a definition of charity that would remove the advancement of religion as a charitable purpose. The other recommendation was to no longer provide charitable status to anti-abortion organizations. Now, neither of these recommendations are about finances, and if adopted, would directly impact the charitable work of churches and Christian ministries across Canada. In fact, it would have a huge negative impact on the most vulnerable people in Canada, the poor. How? Have you heard of the HALO Project? It was the first Canadian study of its kind to attempt to quantify in monetary terms the contribution that faith communities make to their communities. Researchers discovered that for every dollar a church spends, the local community receives an average of $3.39 in economic benefit. In rural communities, that median value rises to $5.02. Their research estimates that the total benefit of Canadian churches to the economy of Canada over the past 20 years has been $18.2 billion. So this shows me that the Standing Committee of Finance never even considered the benevolent impact of churches in their recommendations. All they did was expose their bias against godly values and religion. Now, you may be wondering why I'm bringing this up to you. Well, my job as a pastor is to equip you for fulfilling God's purpose for your life, right? Paul told the Ephesians church, Christ himself appointed some as apostles, special messengers, representatives, some as prophets who speak a new message from God to the people, some as evangelists who spread the good news of salvation, and some as pastors and teachers to shepherd and guide and instruct. And he did this to fully equip and perfect the saints, or God's people, for works of service to build up the body of Christ, which is the church. So my job, according to Paul, is to guide, to instruct, and to equip you for the purpose of serving others, so that the church will be built up and grow. This means helping you learn how to live good lives, demonstrate right behavior, speak the truth in love, and extend grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it, and even those who are actively working against us. Why? Because we don't deserve it, folks. We don't deserve the mercy and grace that God has given to us. And it's the same grace and mercy that he continues to extend to anyone who will turn from their wicked ways and come back to him. And it may be looking like our world is getting pretty bad, and it's getting harder to extend love and grace all the time. But it's no different from what God's people have had to contend with in times past. Today we're going to look at God's instruction to his people who are going through a very difficult time. They were living as captives, exiled to another country, a country that was ungodly and cruel. Let's read what the account says from the book of Jeremiah. It says, this is what the Lord of God, of heaven's army, God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I send you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. From this account, we can learn that God wants us to grow as citizens, as people who contribute positively to their culture, no matter how bad that culture may seem. We are to be people who make things better, not make them people bitter. And God spells out three things that he expects of us when we find ourselves in an increasingly unfriendly and even opposing culture. The first thing I believe this passage shows us that I've already alluded to is that God expects us to make things better. If you got your outline, you can fill in that word there, better. The first thing God tells the Israelites to do is to plan, plant, produce, and provide. Look at it again. Build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food they produce. See, we can complain about how bad life is, or we can do what we can to make it better. God tells his people to do the latter, make it better. The easy thing for us to do really is to do nothing, right? We think that's the easy thing, but doing nothing produces nothing and can actually make things worse. So why do we often end up just doing nothing? I believe there are four reasons why we give up on making things better around us. And the first sub-point under there is that it can be ponderous. It can be ponderous. It's hard work always trying to do what's right, and isn't it? No? Maybe it's just me then. It demands our time. It demands our energy. And it demands our patience, doesn't it? That's why Paul says to the church in Galatia, let us not get tired of doing what is right, of making things better. For after a while, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't get discouraged and give up. So here Paul admits that trying to make things better can be taxing, but it's also rewarding. When we persevere in doing good, it will produce good things for us in return. So where can we find the strength to persevere when it starts getting harder and harder and harder? Well, I believe the ancient prophet Isaiah tells us. He says, even youth will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. Anybody need some new strength? When we start feeling like we're at the end, we got no more energy, we're tired, Isaiah says, trust that God is working. He's working in us. He's working through us, and he's working apart from us. When God provides an opportunity for you to do good, he will also provide the strength you need to do it. Don't try to do things in your own strength. And don't jump on every goodwill bandwagon that comes along. Ask God what he wants you to do. Then trust that he'll bring the right opportunities. He will bring them to you. Those that things that will actually make a difference in real people's lives. You'll find that you have more energy, so you're able to do more good in the long run. Second reason we have a hard time doing good is that while our intentions may be good, we procrastinate. I'm preaching to the mirror on this one, folks. The reality is, I think most of us want to make things better, right? Don't y'all wish it would be better? But other stuff gets in the way. We want to do good things, but stuff gets in the way. Maybe if we had more time, we could work at things, try to make them better. The problem is that making a difference comes from the little choices we make day after day after day after day, right? It's in the decisions that honor God and help others each and every day. That's where you'll find significant ministry happens. That's where the mundane gives birth to the miraculous. So all you're doing by procrastinating is allowing those little day-to-day opportunities pass you by. Instead of waiting for that big idea, that creative thing, event or whatever it may be, waiting for that to come along, try to take advantage of any little opportunity God pops in front of you. Those little good ideas that you're faced with throughout the day. And you'll find that you can make a difference and make life better. Another reason why it can be difficult trying to do what's right, trying to do what's good, because it can actually cause us to face some persecution. Persecutions are wounds, abuses, painful circumstances, or acts of prejudice, or exploitation from people because of your Christian faith and convictions. It's when you are not treated fairly, right? You get the raw end of the deal. Jesus said, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. When that happens, God says, I'll bless you. But unfortunately, even doing good can make you a target for persecution, we find. I know it doesn't seem to make sense, but some people are threatened by your good deeds. I've been chastised by a woman that I held a door open for. I've been demeaned by a patient I visited because they said I was only there because I had to, because I was a pastor. I've been yelled at by a neighbor for raking his leaves. Now, I'm not saying this is the norm, but it can happen. And yeah, those are pretty small things, aren't they? However, it's no reason to stop doing good. Because the reality is, we're not really doing it for them, are we? We're doing it to them. But we're doing it because the love of God compels us. Paul explained it like this to the Colossian church. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though you were working for the Lord and not for people. Remember that the Lord will give you as a reward what he has kept for his people. For Christ is the real master you serve. People are not projects, but they're the objects of God's love. That's why he wants us to love them by doing good towards them, whether we feel they deserve it or not. And finally, what's the last way we can grow tired in doing good? Well, because it doesn't always fit into God's providence. And this can be a tricky one, I think. What I mean by this is, it's like after an election, right? You can get discouraged that your candidate didn't get enough votes. And that can discourage us from even wanting to vote, right? But what if God had a different candidate in mind that he wanted to get in than you had? Another ancient prophet, Daniel, said about God, "You control human events. You give rulers their power and take it away." That tells me that my vote might not always be God's vote. And while I may not like it, he's always got veto power. Do you think that Moses would have liked it if Pharaoh had just let God's people go? When he first asked him, "Let my people go." "Okay, see ya." Of course he would. That would have been awesome in his mind, right? Moses would have loved that. But God's purposes would not have been fulfilled. Without the plagues, without the crossing of the Red Sea, along which, with the whole destruction of Pharaoh's army, the people within the land of Canaan would have had no reason to fear these approaching Israelites when they came. God has a purpose for every event under heaven. It doesn't mean that he causes it. It doesn't even mean that he condones it, but he uses it for his glory and to fulfill his plan of the ages. So you see, we shouldn't give up on doing good to those around us. We shouldn't give up on doing what is right, saying what is true, living for God, because it will be rewarded and it will produce fruit for his kingdom. This brings us to our second thing that God expects of us when we live in a hostile culture. He wants us to multiply the bodies, he says. Multiply the bodies. As our theme for this year says, it means grow. Multiply. In our text, marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Hallelujah. Multiply. All the grandparents said. Yeah. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. Don't just hide away under a rock and, "Oh, woe is me," and not have anything to do with people. And I understand, while this is talking about families, I believe it can also refer to our spiritual family, the church. The family is the foundation of any society. As the family goes, society goes. If families are strong, society will be strong. If the family unit is broken, then society will be broken as well. This is why, as evil forces are working to cause division in our homes and our communities, we're seeing Canadian society morally plummet. It really feels like the last bastion of hope for Canada is the church. We are the ones who must champion the values of faith, family, and freedom. Because it seems like if we don't, then no one will. The fear I find that some folks in the church have is that society actually has more influence on us than we have on it. But the truth is that we have no need to fear the world's influence. The closest friend and follower of Jesus, named John, wrote to the early church, "You belong to God. My dear children, you have already won a victory over these people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world." God's promise is to build his church. He said, "I will do it." He's working by his spirit in us and working through us to fulfill his plan and purpose in this world. It's a promise. It will grow. He said it will. It will multiply it, and he will use you and me to do that. So we need to learn to trust in his promises, that they will happen in his time, in his way, whether we get to see the results of our efforts or not. Right? Final thing that I find God calling us to do in this passage when we're in an ungodly society is to mediate for benefits. I know it doesn't really make sense, but it fit in with the rest of my outline, okay? What it means is that we are to intercede before the throne of God for the benefit of the people in our communities. We looked at this last week as well, and if you missed that, I highly encourage you to watch it on our YouTube channel. In today's text, God again tells us to work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. This means we need to pray for Devon, or whatever community you're in. But you can pray for Devon too. Pray for our community. What do we pray? Lord tells us exactly what we need to pray for. Shalom. You know, it's interesting to me that this text actually translates that same Hebrew word, shalom, with three different English words. Peace, prosperity, and welfare. Same word. This is because shalom is a complex word. It actually means a number of things. It can mean hello, it can mean goodbye, it can mean well-being, as in having a sound body and a sound mind. It can mean peace, but not just peace as in the absence of war or conflict. It can mean that as well, but that's not all it means. It also indicates health. It indicates wholeness. It denotes harmony and completeness. To have shalom is not about having a peaceful life, free from trouble, free from adversity. It's about having a fulfilling life in every way. When you have shalom, there is no fear. There is no worry. There's a sense of harmony. There's a sense of oneness. You know your purpose in life. And you have a sense of satisfaction and completeness. Everything is exactly the way it should be. Nothing is out of order. It's an inward state of being that's expressed outwardly. This is shalom. And this is what we're told to pray for our community. When Devon is free from trouble and adversity, when its citizens live in harmony and security, when there's a sense of well-being and satisfaction, then we too will experience all of those things, he says. As we live in shalom, we pray for shalom, people will experience shalom, and we'll all have shalom. This is the culmination of last week's lesson from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Folks, our land is broken by sin. And there's only one way for Devon to experience God's shalom. It's for people to accept Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, as it says in your Bible. The Hebrew root word is actually sar shalom, and is more accurately translated as the ruler of peace. The ruler of peace. For shalom is the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring to the world. And true peace comes only from finding peace with God, which comes from having a right relationship with Him and living for Him. And as we've already seen in these days of strife and stress, of discouragement and despair, of fear and faithlessness, we need this kind of peace in our hearts and lives, don't we? Jesus said that if you give him your life, then he will give you his peace. Peace with God and peace within. It's a great deal, folks. Especially in this day and age. What an amazing thing. An offer, amazing offer that God gives to us, to everyone. My question then is, will you receive it? Do you want that peace? If you're ready to take this step, I'd ask us all to bow our heads at this time. And I'm just going to lead you in a prayer if you want to do just that. If you want God's peace in your life, you just need to accept who Jesus is, the Prince of Peace, the ruler of peace in this universe, the one who gives us peace and the only one who can give us his peace. And just live for him. You can just simply pray along silently with me. God already knows your heart if you want to do this. But if you could just quickly raise your hand so I can see who I'm praying with, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. Thanks. Let's just pray. Pray along with me. Dear God, thank you for loving me so much that you sent Jesus into this world for me. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying to pay the penalty for my sin and to restore my relationship with you so I can have peace, peace in my life and peace with God. I admit it. I've been living how I've wanted, and I've never even really realized that you have a better plan for me. So please forgive me. God, I need your peace in my life. So Jesus, I ask you to lead me from now on. Thank you. Thanks for giving me a new life and a new purpose for living as I live for you every day. And I pray this in the wonderful name of my Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. As the rest of the band comes back, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, folks, could you please let me know by filling in that Connect card that's in the seat in front of you or online if you're watching there? So I do have some resources I'd love to share with you. And and just connect with you if you like, to just see how we can help you as you start this new life with Jesus.